2 Corinthians chapter 2. In a moment, the reading will be verses 4 through 11. I'm very thankful that you all who are here for just the first or second time are here with us. But it's not that I'm glad you're here, because you have found the church in our most glorious condition, and you will be so impressed by our wonderfulness. When you come on a rainy day, you find that the church gets surrounded by standing water and mud, and you get to muddy your feet on the way in. And today, although it's not that hot outside, the air conditioner isn't working that well either, and so you get to be a bit overwarm here in the room. I'm glad you get to come and be here on such a day. That's how we are, not necessarily at our very best, but that's how we are. And also, at this time in the church, we're dealing with a very painful situation, where someone has been accused of misbehavior, and the church is having to hear that presented, learn what to do about it, and decide what to do about it. And we started into that process last week and are continuing this week. And I'm tempted to be a little embarrassed, but truthfully, I'm not. We are the Lord's servants, and we're living the life in the church as He has commanded. And something has come up that came up in the days the Bible was being written, and we're attempting to handle it according to our Lord's word. And so may the Lord be praised that we get to be visited by guests today and see this church attempting to live biblically before Him. So as you know, we as a church are dealing with that case, a person who has been acting in an exemplary manner on the Lord's day, but then has been living apparently unrepentant in sinful conduct in business the rest of the week. A pattern that's been sustained over the course of years. The church elders, along with the witnesses to this pattern of living, presented this to you last week. In the sermon at this time last week, I expounded with you 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is the passage in the Bible that most closely lines up with the matter as it has been presented to the church's pastors. And so we're leading the church to understand that scriptural procedure and to follow it in this case. Now, the history and doctrine, let me give a word of help to all of you. This is only a brother opening the windows and doesn't deserve any of your attention. Okay? Whereas the sermon deserves it all. All right? The history and doctrine recorded in 1 Corinthians 5 is continued in 2 Corinthians 2. That's why we're opening that together today. So please look at that with me, that our Lord may help us further in knowing His wisdom and His instructions, because this is a difficult matter and we need all the help that He has provided to us. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm or confirm your love to him. And there's more there, obviously, but that's as far as I intend for us to study into this morning. I am planning at this point to look at the rest of those verses following next time. The underlying motivation in this action was love. I never know whether to say underlying or overarching, since, you know, both get the concept even though they seem opposite. The underlying motivation in this action was love, and I'm taking this mostly from verse 4. Paul wanted this church, in that church in Corinth, to know his heart toward the church and toward the man that he commanded to be put out of the church. He wanted the church to know that he wept as he wrote or dictated that letter. It was with many tears that that letter was written and sent. And he wants to know that that weeping was from affliction and anguish of heart. This wasn't something that he ripped off mechanically. I know the rules and I'll recite the rules, or something that he didn't consider himself involved in and he was just pronouncing on. No, this is something that was affliction and anguish of heart to him. And when he wrote this, he had no desire to cause them grief or sorrow or pain in the emotional sense. I include that because I know some of the translations say pain. I don't think that's the best way to say it. The real meaning is something not actual pain, but sorrow or grief. And so pain only in a in an emotional sense. He had no desire for that. It could have appeared. You remember that Paul is dealing with them, has been dealing with them by letters. He was there in person, but now they receive this instruction about how to handle that man in a letter. You know, it's so difficult to express yourself in a few lines, and although what he expressed was perfect by the Holy Spirit, still there could have been room for people to misunderstand him or to accuse him of just wanting to cause them trouble. But no, he has no desire to cause them sorrow, grief. He wants them to understand that what he has written to them, he has written because he loved them. You see that at the end of verse 4. That you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Now, you understand the principle that's expressed in the Bible and also experienced in life, that if you say you love your child, but you will not spank him when he needs it, then what you have for him is not actually love, at least in the best sense. The parent who loves his child will chasten him betimes, will spank him when he needs it. And if a parent has had to do that for a child, he wants the child to understand, I did not do this because I like causing pain. I did this out of abundance of love for you. And here this case is somewhat similar. There would be a species of love that would let the situation just pass, just ride as it was. He gets this report about this man. It's surely reported that there's this man living like this among them. And he thinks, well, I don't want any of them to get upset. I don't want them to think ill of me. I want them things to keep continue to go smoothly. So I'm not going to write to them about excluding that man. That would have been some variety of love, but not the agape love that our Lord Jesus Christ has for his church. He wrote to them out of abundance of real love, telling them you have to expel this man. Now, Paul wanted them to know in that church in Corinth that about his heart toward the church and toward that man. But this is true also of our hearts toward one another in this church. The Lord, having worked in us by his Holy Spirit, regenerating us on the inside, we then have not a mere superficial or carnal love toward each other, but the true love that God has for us in Jesus Christ, we have for one another. And so in all these relationships, we have this same affection for one another. All of this same thing described by Paul is going on among us. All of us here who are believers in Christ toward one another, and all of us toward the man with whom we are dealing, and all of us here with that man's family, and then those giving leadership, the church's elders, and also the witnesses who are testifying, toward the rest of the church, and the rest of the church toward those giving leadership also. we have this same affection as Paul showed us that he had. Because among us, it is with anguish of heart that we speak to you about this. It may happen that we speak to one another without tears flowing, but it's only because the tears have flowed several times already, and we can now speak about it somewhat dispassionately, but still it is with anguish of heart that we are dealing with this. You weren't present with me when everybody at the meeting pointed at me and said I was to write the letter to the church, and I was to do it that night. And so I wasn't able even to sit down at it for hours after that. And then finally, the Lord helping me, I sat down at it at midnight or 1 a.m. or whenever it was. But it was with anguish that I wrote what I wrote to you. And we, all of us in the church together, we do nothing out of a desire to cause one another sorrow or grief or pain. But instead, what we do, we are doing out of love, love for our Savior, love for His church, love for the particular person and for His family. Now, of course, I'm speaking in the ideal, and as to what I know is ultimately true to those regenerated by the Holy Spirit, but do take care, because although this is the inner man of the Christian, we still have to deal with the flesh, right? And no such noble things are going on in the flesh. Other motivations rise up from the flesh and attempt to corrupt your conduct and mine in this matter and in all things. And so take care that it is by the love that the Lord has put in you all for each other and for the church that you are acting and speaking. And I'll be attempting to do the same. So the underlying motivation in this action was love. The man living in unrepentant sin grieved the whole church, or caused sorrow, or in a sense caused pain. You see this in verse 5. Now verse 5 starts with saying, if. But if anyone, now, that doesn't mean that maybe he did cause grief or maybe he didn't. It's just a polite way of speaking. It's a way of putting this somewhat mildly. You'll see that Paul, just a little farther down, just puts that right out verbatim. I don't want to press this point too much. There would be a leaning too heavily on this point. So he starts out with language that makes it somewhat mild. But if anyone has caused grief. Now, he's talking about that man who was living unrepentant in that sin, and then it was reported to Paul that he was doing like that, and the church was tolerating it. The church was somewhat puffed up because they're thinking so well of themselves, and yet they shouldn't have been because there is this man living like this in the church. And so Paul says, if anyone has caused grief, but, you know, put more bluntly, this person has caused grief, but he is rightly putting it mildly. Paul does not want the church to think that the problem here is that man has grieved Paul. That man has caused sorrow for Paul, and so Paul is writing that he needs to be censured, that he needs to be expelled. You see, the apostle says, if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me. That's not the point of the exercise, that Paul is grieved by this man, and so that's why the action had to be taken. The primary thing is that this man has grieved the whole church. He has caused sorrow for the whole church. As I mentioned last week, before this ever came to the whole church's attention, it was already grief to the several people who have been witness to his conduct and suffered from it, and those that they had to report to, and those who had to talk to him about it, and go through the long meetings and hearing what he had to say. This was already grief to a number of people in the church. But since then, of course, it has been grief to the whole church. And I suppose that's what it was like in the church in Corinth. This person's conduct was grief to some of the people in the church. But then once Paul said this person has to be expelled, then this became something that was grief to the whole church. And so Paul would have the church understand, do not think the primary problem is that I, Paul, have been grieved by this man. No, the main thing is that this person has grieved all of you. But then he wants to make clear, end of verse 5, or somewhere there in verse 5 in your translation, he doesn't want to be too severe about that. He will not go on and on. You know, Paul can go on and on, right? If there's something that needs to be emphasized and explained and made memorable, well, the Holy Spirit working in Paul, he can sure do that. He's not going to go on and on about that. And let that also be then a guide for us. Let people understand the main issue is not that the offending brother has caused sorrow or grief or pain in a sense to some certain people in the church. That's not untrue. It's not that he has not caused some pain, sorrow, suffering, grief to some people in the church. But that's not the main idea. And even when you realize this person's misconduct has now caused grief or sorrow to the whole church, well, sure, recognize that. But that is not a point to be leaned on too heavily. You remember last time when we were looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul leaned very heavily on, don't you know that a little leaven works through the whole lump? And therefore, you've got to clear the leaven out. And then he broke into that wonderful language about Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed. And therefore, we are to celebrate the feast, not as an old lump full of sin, but as a new lump full of righteousness. And so that could be said to be something that Paul really leaned on, and we should think a lot about this matter of him causing grief. It's true. Should be recognized. You know, don't be discompassionate toward each other regarding this grief, this sorrow. Boy, is it real. Tears have flowed, and I suppose still will. But just don't be too severe about that. You have caused all this suffering is not really the main point. Okay? Not to be too severe about that. I find that I spoke all about that without referencing my notes. I'm thankful the Lord has helped me with that. And so I'm just checking to see if there was something important that I meant to say that I did not, but I didn't. That was what I meant to say. So learn in this passage the underlying motivation in this action was love, and let ours be also. The man living in unrepentant sin grieved the whole church, which also has happened in this church now, but let us not be too severe about that. Now, the man was punished or rebuked by the majority of the church. I'm taking this from verse 5 also. It's from verse 6. The punishment, which was by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Let me talk about a couple of things for a moment about the actual words used here. The word inflicted is not present in the text. So whatever you've got there, if you're looking at some versions, you know, put that in italics to where you can see that. It's more literally the punishment by the majority. The idea that the punishment was inflicted, of course, is necessarily follows. But just to be clear, or if you hear me catching myself and saying the punishment by the majority, That's why. It's not really the word inflicted there. So we're definitely not going to lean on the word inflicted, because it's not really even present in the text. It's only there conceptually. But then also, punishment, or your Bible might say rebuke. I was looking at that, and the reason it's like that is that this is the only place in the New Testament where that particular word is used. So you can't go to somewhere else in the New Testament and find out how is this word used and be sure to know. Apparently, it is present in the other Greek literature, and the scholars have learned that it means punishment. The verb form is in the New Testament many times, and it means to rebuke, you know, to speak against. You should not have done that, to rebuke. I naturally pointed to Earl, of course. It was just a natural reaction for some reason. So this word in the verb form is to rebuke, so you could assume that the noun would then be rebuke. This rebuke by the majority. And that may be the idea. But then the noun apparently in the literature is punishment. And so I'm working from both of those words, and you have one or the other in your Bible. This person is being rebuked. He also is, that rebuke is a punishment. And, you know, in the sense of corrective punishment. And so you can have both of those concepts in your mind, I think, and be doing well understanding. So this man was punished or rebuked by the majority of the church. Now the apostle says that it was done by the majority or the many. You see that there in verse 6. Your Bible may translate it the many or the majority or something like that. So observe that on the one hand, it was not done by the church's pastors only, but by the church, by the congregation. You can go and read in the old books, especially by the Baptist authors, and that's an observation consistently made. This is not an action of the pastors, but an action of the congregation. Another thing you can observe is that the agreement for this to be done was an agreement of the majority of the church. It was not necessarily a unanimous agreement by the church. Okay? More in the church agreed that this would be done than said it should not be done. And when more said it should be done than said it should not be done, then that constituted the action by this congregation that was taken. By the agreement of the majority, it was done. Now, that's said verbatim right here. It was an action by the majority. And then when you think about it, you realize that is how you think things should be decided in a body of people. You live that way in lots of things. You know, when you are in business, if there's some sort of board, you know, you don't believe that a board that takes a vote and the vote is 11 to 1, that can't be an action of that board. You know, if you, you know, you send your representatives to the various levels of lawmaking bodies, and you do not think that decisions can only be made by a unanimous vote. You conduct your lives in such a way already as to recognize that there is not always unanimity as to what should be done in some decision-making body, so that sometimes something is done by the majority with a minority dissenting, and yet the thing is still done by that body. That is a little bit difficult to swallow if you find yourself in the minority. Sounds great if you find yourself in the majority. That is to say, it's great to the flesh. But of course, you long for there to be unanimity in all things in the church. But you know it is not necessary for there to be unanimity in order for there to be peace and harmony and unity. And so I'll leave that enough of that. So this right here, the person being rebuked or punished by the majority, is already accomplished here in 2 Corinthians 2. Paul instructed them to do it, but they had not done it yet in 1 Corinthians 5. Time has now elapsed, and by 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that has been done. In this church, that has not yet been done. That's where the case stands today. The church's elders have informed the church that we see the need for the church to expel the person as a form of rebuke or punishment. But that was news to many of you as recently as 10 days ago. And so it didn't seem right for us to tell you on the Lord's Day, here's this thing that you haven't ever heard anything about before, and 5 minutes later, so now you need to decide. That didn't seem right to us for a number of reasons. So we are giving time for you, the congregation, to learn and contemplate what is known about this case. And then before long, we want you, the church, to express your will that this man be expelled from the church. But we don't want to expect that of you immediately without opportunity to understand. So the underlying motivation in this action was love. The man living unrepentant in sin grieved or caused sorrow to the whole church. Although that's a point not to be leaned on too heavily. The man was punished or rebuked by the majority of the church. And then the punishment or rebuke by the majority proved sufficient. See that also in verse 6. The punishment by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Well, of course it is. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus, by his apostle, instructed the church what to do, and then they did it as instructed, and then it was found that that was sufficient. Well, of course, our Lord Jesus, in all that he says and does, is sufficient. And, of course, here his instructions are that way too. But, of course, it's taken for granted here that the man had, by this time, sufficiently demonstrated repentance from the sin for which he had been expelled from the church. He had been punished or rebuked by being expelled from the church by the majority. And that was sufficient. Saying that after this lapse of time carries with it very obviously, it is necessarily implied, that he had sufficiently demonstrated repentance since then. Now, I suppose I could just say that and then leave that point and go on, and you probably wish I would, because it's warm in here and maybe you'd like this to get on, but I'm going to stop right there and belabor that point for a moment, just to make sure that it's clearly understood and also in mind. It is this, for one thing, this is obvious just by thinking about it. Someone must be expelled as rebuke or punishment because he's been living in this sin unrepentant. Does not make a bit of sense that then, having done that, it would be considered sufficient and he would be readmitted to the church with no evidence that anything had changed. Now, you understand that's ridiculous. So just by thinking about it, you know that when the apostle says what was inflicted by the majority, the punishment or rebuke by the majority was sufficient or is sufficient, you just know just by thinking about it that there has to have been sufficient evidence of repentance before that is said. Now, I'm going to also show this to you in the scriptures. I'm going to turn for a moment to Luke 17. Luke 17. And here will be an example of someone with a brother who sins against him, and this is more directly applying to something just personal, not something that's become a public issue in the congregation. But see this, Luke 17:3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Remember that our word punishment is the noun form of rebuke. If a brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Okay? That wonderful doctrine laid down by our Lord Jesus regarding things, you know, just between two people. Somebody has done something against you. Now, I'll read you a couple of commentaries, and I'll read you one arch-Calvinist and one Wesleyan Arminian, so that it will be evident that this is not something that is a matter of dogma from different schools of theology. Here's John Gill. As often as he sins and appears to be truly sensible of it and humble for it and makes acknowledgement of it and not only barely in words professes his concern for it, but there is reason to believe that he is heartily grieved for it and to hope that he will behave better for the future. Now, I just read you human commentary. That's not scripture. But that's one of the best Bible commentators' take on this. Jesus has spoken very briefly. If he repents, forgive him. And he is expounding that idea. This carries with it an understanding that it's not in words only. Now, here's what Wesley has to say about this. If you repent, forgive him. That is, if he gives sufficient proof that he does really repent after having sinned ever so often, receive him just as if he never had sinned against thee. But this forgiveness is due only to real penitence. Okay? I took two people from the same century, 1700s, you know, very, very, you know, best regarded Bible commentators from far side of the spectrum theologically, and they are giving the same advice, and I take that as good advice, and I pass it along to you. The Lord Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, and you rebuke him, and then he doesn't go straight to forgive him, right? If your brother sins against you and you rebuke him and he repents, forgive him. But then there is to be an understanding that when there is somebody who has been doing this and you are somewhat unsure, okay, well, he's said something, well then, you know, the best commentary will advise you, you're right to desire sufficient proof that penitence is real and does not consist merely of words. Now, that is what had happened in the case in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. That's what had happened there. This punishment, this rebuke by the majority, it's sufficient. And that is certainly what we hope for in the case that is before us. When the majority of this church has agreed to put away the immoral man from among us, we hope that that man will, by God's gracious work in him, respond in godly sorrow, producing true repentance. And we hope that that repentance will then be shown consistently over time as the man bears good fruit, which a good tree surely does. As he, the way John the Baptist said, produces fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And that as the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in his life, as those things that are the works of the flesh seem to be disappearing, and those things that are the fruit of the Spirit seem to become characteristic of him. As he shows himself to be like Zacchaeus. We looked at that in the morning Bible study at 9:30 today. You might read that in Luke chapter 19 yourself if you didn't get to go over that this morning. As the person demonstrates that he has the heart that the Lord granted Zacchaeus had. Now, I'll give a word of warning to the church here. The man that we are dealing with in this church is not someone that we are rebuking for fornication, as the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The nature of this offense for which we are seeking to have the church rebuke or punish him by expulsion is that he was deceiving the church as to how he was living. He was acting the exemplary Christian in the fellowship on the Lord's Day, and then living very ungodly in dealing with people the rest of the week, especially in business. Therefore, because of the nature of that particular pattern of behavior, we are especially cautious regarding accepting any of that man's expressions of repentance. Okay? I know I wasn't misunderstood there, but I'm going to repeat myself to make sure it's both understood and memorable. Because of the nature of this man's sin was a deception of the church regarding his godliness when he really was living ungodly in business. Because of that, we need to be especially cautious regarding acceptance of the man's expressions of repentance. We must be especially careful that we do not accept words only. Now, I'm not making that up. As I demonstrated to you, the Bible talks about producing fruit in keeping with repentance. I read you from the best commentators. They are saying there should be, evidence, sufficient evidence, including, the fruit of this and not words only. A caution that I'm giving to my own heart and to the church. The underlying motivation in this action was love. The man living unrepentant in sin grieved the whole church. The man was punished or rebuked by the majority of the church. And that punishment or rebuke by the majority proved sufficient. So then, the man having repented, he was to be reconciled to the church. Now, back in 2 Corinthians, and I'm looking in verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to confirm your love to him. Now, three things mentioned here that comprise that reconciliation. One, forgiveness. As we saw in our Lord's instructions that we just read. Your attention, if you please. Somebody's going to go deal with whatever noise in the hall. But what I'm putting to you is of such great importance. Please stay tuned in as best you can. The Lord Jesus put this to us, that if someone sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, then forgive him. And so here, of course, the Lord Jesus Apostle Paul, who is the Lord Jesus Apostle, he puts it to us in those same terms. That when when it's shown that there is repentance, when there's that evidence that the punishment has been sufficient, then there is to be forgiveness. The person has wronged you personally, maybe, and there is to be the forgiveness for that. He has wronged in general the whole church, and there is to be the forgiveness of that. That may be worth an entire study together, but that's enough mention of that for now. And there is also to be a comforting of the person. Someone who was all along a true believer in Jesus Christ and was living in a pattern of sin and then was rebuked, punished in this way by the church, expelled from the assembly, that person will undergo a dreadful sorrow. There will be a godly sorrowing, and when he is restored, what part of the reconciliation will be that he must be comforted. The depths of sorrow the Lord has led him through will leave him in need of the comfort of the church. I suppose also, if the person never was a believer in Christ, but was just pretending to be or saying to be, if the Lord has caused him to look at the horrors of his sin, the punishment he deserves, if that person has, poetically speaking, felt the heat from the flames of hell that he knew he deserved, that person will be in terror of God's wrath. And if he flees to Christ, falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus, "Lord Jesus, save me," and is saved through faith in Jesus Christ, well, then that person, repentant, coming to the church, also will need to be comforted with all the wonderful promises. Yes, you saw the flames of hell as your destiny, but the Lord Jesus has taken all the punishment you deserved by God's wrath on himself. And now that you're trusting in him, now that you've turned from sin to follow him, there is no hell, there's no lake of fire for you. There's the wonderful rich inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. There's all glory ahead for you. There'll be this comforting that is done. And then there's also this reaffirming or confirming of your love to him. You know there is a love that we have for all our fellow men, and yet there is the special love that we have for the saints. We are to love all our fellow men, but then there is the love that we have within the church for one another in Christ. And this person has been expelled from the church to where he is not experiencing and feeling that. He is shut out from it. And it's not that we do not, in a sense, still love him, and it's not that we're not still praying for him, but he is not able to share in the experience of that, and we will then the church will need to reaffirm, confirm our love for him. There may be something in that word confirm that has something of the idea of an official sealing or confirming. I need to look into that more. I'm not sure about that, and you might look into that yourself. So when the man's repentance is judged by the church to be authentic, sufficiently attested to, then the church is not to delay in reconciling and is not to refuse to reconcile and is not to increase the rebuke or the punishment. Oh, he seems to be humbled before the Lord. Okay, let's lay it on thicker, or, you know, whatever kind of sentiment like that might rise up from the flesh. You know, I see in verse 7 that the apostle is giving half of a contrast. The punishment by the majority is sufficient for a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive. Well, he doesn't really say on the contrary to what. There's this, but no, not that. On the contrary, this. But he hasn't really said what the contrary is. And so you have to understand what he means. Some extending of the punishment even after the church is satisfied as to repentance? No. some increase of the punishment after the church is satisfied as to repentance? No. Some unwillingness to receive him after sufficient demonstration of repentance? No. On the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort and to reaffirm your love for him. And you see that that is, of course, it's the right thing to do simply because it's right, but there's also the regard for that person. You see, you have to do this lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You see that at the end of verse 7. Now, imagine this, that a person conceives of himself as a sinner, understands that he's broken the law of the very creator of the universe, and now is subject to the full wrath of God being poured out upon him, and there is no remedy. That's his destiny, that's his doom, and there's no hope of that being changed. Well, and that will be the experience of any of you who will not trust in Christ during this life. You'll find yourself then in hell, experiencing the wrath of God in that fiery torment, and you will know there is no remedy left. I rejected all pleas that I might turn from this and trust in Christ, and now this is my fate, which I will suffer for eternity. Well, if that kind of sorrow comes on this man, and he desires to repent and trust himself to Christ and be returned to the fellowship of the church, and the church won't accept him, then this person may be overwhelmed with sorrow, swallowed up with this grief, which when a person is repentant regarding sin and seeking salvation in Jesus Christ, then there should not be from the church an exclusion to where the person is overwhelmed by sorrow like that. And we'll read farther down and work on this some next week, God willing. But that then makes the church and the individual susceptible to some of the things the devil would like to do. So there's more there in verses 9 through 11. You're, of course, welcome to read them. I would encourage you to, and I'll try to take them up with them next week. So we are reading in 2 Corinthians about something that's past, something that's history, something that's accomplished. The instructions from our Lord Jesus Christ by his apostle were given, apparently were followed, and now we get to read about the joyful conclusion of it. So then, let me put this to you. Let us all so conduct ourselves now during this crisis that in the future, when this is all past to us, then these things can be said of us. Their underlying motivation in this action obviously was love. The man living in unrepentant sin had grieved the whole church, and they recognized that, but they did not lean on that too severely. The man was punished or rebuked by the majority by expelling him, but then the punishment or rebuke by the majority proved sufficient. Proved sufficient, was shown definitively to be sufficient, and then the man having repented, including a demonstration of that having been made to the satisfaction of the church, the man having repented, the church did not persist in it in an ungodly way. The church did not do anything to increase the suffering, but instead the person was reconciled. He was forgiven. He was comforted, and the church's love for him was reaffirmed. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.